If that says go live, go ahead and hit it. Okay. So everybody should have in front of them a set of notes for lesson 40. And if you're paying attention, you're like, yeah, right, we're going to get through all this stuff. So I probably am not going to read every word, and I've created something that I'm going to have over there on the wall to assist me in trying to move through this material in sort of a summary. So I've provided you here with a lot more material than I think we have time to cover, obviously, in the hour. And we're getting a few minutes to late start, so I want to get right into things. So, since lesson 30, we've been discussing the following three views of preservation identified by William Combs in his essay, The Preservation of Scripture. We've looked at the denial of a doctrine of preservation, and remember last week I clarified that what that means is the denial of the promise of preservation, because there was some confusion about what that meant. Okay, I tried to clear that up last week. View 2, preservation in the King James text of Septus or majority text tradition, and view 3, the preservation in the totality of manuscripts. So last week in lesson 39, we concluded that view 1 is false, and that the scriptures do teach / promise their own preservation. This is the Bible's claim for itself. This morning in lesson 40, before beginning a secondary consideration regarding the nature of preservation, I would like to share a study about why preservation matters. So that's why I've titled the study, Why Preservation Matters. So what I want to do today is we want to look at sort of there's two major points with some subpoints. I want to look at the perspective of historical theology and look at how thinking has changed between 1860 and 1900 on four primary issues here. One being preservation, second being inspiration, third being inerrancy, and fourth, textual criticism. And then I want to look at the modern example of what the net effect of all of this is by looking at Dr. Bart Ehrman and where he has ended up and why he has ended up where he is at the moment based upon his own testimony in one of his books. So, to get us started, the perspective of historical theology. Lesson 39 demonstrated that a belief in the promise of preservation was maintained by the reformers and written into their creeds and catechisms. This belief in preservation was exemplified by Reformed and Baptistic statements of faith in both the Old and the New World. Setting the standard was the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1646, which states the following in Chapter 1, Article 8. It says again, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of its writing was the most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His special care and providence, kept pure in all ages, and therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So one of the points we covered last week was that this idea of preservation, this belief in the promise of preservation, was a Protestant belief that was held across denominational lines between Reformed, Baptistic, and other examples that we could cite. Both in the Old World, that'd be Europe, and also here in the New World, in what would eventually be the United States. Louis Gosson captured the Reformation-era belief in preservation in his seminal 1840 work, Theophaista, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Gosson articulated the prevailing notion that inspiration without preservation is meaningless. Gosson clearly depicts God as being an active agent in the preservation of Scripture. According to Gosson, preservation was providential, not merely circumstantial or historical. So just a few things. He says, one of the things he says is that the Lord watched miraculously over His Word. This the facts of the case have demonstrated in constituting as its depositories, first the churches of the Jewish people and then of the Christian people, His providence had by this means to see to the faithful transmission of the oracle of God to us. So he's talking there about the fact that God is active in the preservation of His Word. This is not merely just a circumstantial or historical thing, but it is God following through with His promise. If you have this next long quote, just go to the bolded section. Okay, he's talking about this same topic, and he breaks it down by centuries, and he's saying a lot of different things that we don't have time to read. I've given you the whole context for you to read in your own time on these notes. But then he says, then we can perceive how necessary it was that the providence of God should have always put forth its mighty power in order that, on the one hand, the churches of the Jews should give us, in its integrity, that word which records its revolts, which predicts its ruin, which describes Jesus Christ, and on the other, that the Christian churches, the most powerful of which, and the Roman sect in particular, interdicted the people for reading the sacred books, and submitted in so many ways the traditions of the Middle Ages, from the Word of God, should nevertheless transmit to us in all their purity those scriptures which condemn all their traditions, their images, their dead languages, their absolutions, their celibacy, which say that Rome should be the seat of their of terrible apostasy. So he's saying that despite all that, that God still see to it that His Word was preserved through these centuries. Okay? He says in the next quote, the intervention of God's providence in the preservation of the Old Testament. He says in the next quote, we repeat these facts placed in contrast with the astonishing preservation of the Hebrew text. Proclaim loudly enough how necessary it was that the mighty hand of God should intervene in the destinies of the sacred book. Page 3. He says at the top that providence which has for 30 centuries watched over our sacred text. And then finally, in bold, such was the astonishing preservation of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that have been transmitted to us. So my point in saying this is, was there a time when Protestant theology accepted the notion that God preserved and kept pure His Word through time? Okay? So then you go to the next point. Yet now in our day, Protestant theologians have spilt much ink arguing that the Bible never promises its own preservation and that no such doctrine exists. Standard systematic theology books are completely silent and devoid of any discussion of preservation in their chapters/discussions of bibliology. And we talked about that in lesson 4. Evangelical scholars have asserted that a priori belief in the promise of preservation has no seat at the table of textual criticism. We saw that last week with Wallace. In fact, it is only when the, quote, dogma of preservation is jettisoned that true objectivity can be obtained and progress made in evaluating the historical textual data according to leading evangelical scholarship. So you can see right there that there has been a massive shift that occurred from what the thinking used to be on this particular issue. Okay? So how did we get to this place? How did we go from having a belief in the promise of preservation written into the major creedal statements of the Protestant Reformation to the outright denial of a clear biblical promise? The answer to this is the crucible of the 19th century. During the period between 1859, with the publication of On the Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin, till the end of the century, biblical Christianity was turned inside out by a torrent of destructive forces, including 1. Evolution, 2. Liberalism, 3. Modernism, and 4. German higher criticism, or rationalism. The net effect of these forces was the reshaping of Protestant bibliology. The way that they view the Bible and explain the Bible after it passes through this time period of 40 years, they completely reshape the Protestant understanding of the text as they are trying to meet and answer these forces. Important doctrines such as inspiration and inerrancy experienced complete overhauls during the years between 1860 and 1900. Moreover, the entire field of textual criticism was transformed by naturalists who asserted that the Bible was like any other book and should be treated accordingly. Norm, will you hit the space bar on that for me? Just the space bar. No, here, So what I've tried to do here is provide you a summary. And I've got 1860 there in the middle, and I've got before 1860, and I've got after 1860. So, preservation, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentical. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith. After 1860, the promise of preservation was dropped from doctrinal statements. Systematic theology books are completely overlooked the topic, and modern theologians argue that the Scriptures do not promise their own preservation. So there was a monumental shift in the Protestant understanding of how we should think about that issue. That is not the only issue that went through a monumental shift. The second is inspiration. Throughout church history prior to 1860, Christian theologians conceived of verbal inspiration as having been accomplished through a process of dictation. If you want to go back and look at what we said about that, look at lessons 14 and 15. During the 30 years between the publication of Gosson's Divine Inspiration in 1840 and Charles Hodge's Systematic Theology in 1871, the theological landscape had changed drastically. Their intervening 30 years saw the publication of On the Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin, the growth and influence of German higher criticism, and the resulting theological liberalism of the modernists. In response to the controversy, these men and their contemporaries altered many Protestant doctrines in an attempt to answer their critics. The doctrine of inspiration is one such example. Okay? So we talked about this point already. We've already looked at how throughout all of church history until about 1860, thereabouts, the idea of divine dictation, or the idea that the mechanism by which God inspired His Word was some form of a dictation or a musician playing an instrument, was widely accepted by the church fathers, by Luther, by Calvin, by the reformers of the Protestant Reformation. So I want to go to the second bullet point here. It was also during this time period, 1860 to 1900, that the phrase "in the original autographs" was added to doctrinal statements on inspiration. This language is completely foreign to the doctrinal statements of the Reformation era. In fact, creedal statements of the Reformation era clearly extend inspiration beyond the original languages themselves. There is no notion that translations were incapable of extending the inspired text beyond the original documents or languages. Consider the rest of Chapter 1, Article 8 from the Westminster Confession of Faith as a case in point. Quote, "But because these original tongues are not known to all people of God, who have right unto them, and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. That the Word of God dwelling plentifully in" what? All what? Language. All those vulgar languages of the nations. Okay? "They may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience of comfort of Scripture may have hope." They viewed inspiration as extending into the translations into the vernacular tongues. They did not confine it into the originals only. Now listen to what Gosson says about this. Okay, this is not a quote that I've shared with you in the past, because I was saving it for something like this. In 1840, Gosson comments on the relationship between inspiration and translation in his seminal work, The Divine Inspiration of the Bible. Gosson outlines the four forms God's Word passed through via inspiration so that it could be intelligible unto human beings. Now listen. Quote, first, it was from all eternity in the mind of God. Next, it passed by Him into the mind of man. In the third place, under the operation of the Holy Ghost and by a mysterious process, it passed through the prophet's thoughts into the types and symbols of an articulate language and took shape in words. So it starts off in the mind of God. God, by revelation, communicates it to the mind of the author. The Holy Spirit takes that information and takes what God said and states it in intelligible language using words and letters on a page. That's what inspiration is. We've already studied that, right? Finally, having undergone this first translation, alike important and inexplicable, men have reproduced and counter-chalked it by a new translation in passing from one human language into another human language. Does everybody follow what he's saying? Now watch what he says next. Regarding the fourth form of translating from one human language, Hebrew or Greek, into another human language, such as French or English, Gosson writes, "The operation by which the sacred writers express with words the mind of the Holy Ghost is, we have said itself, a rendering not of words by words, but of divine thoughts by sensible symbols." What did they do? They took the mind of God that they were given by revelation and they expressed it on paper using symbols and words. Okay? Now this first translation is an infinitely nice matter, more mysterious and more liable to error if God puts not His hand to it than the operation can be afterwards by which we should render a Greek word of that primitive text by its equivalent in another language. What is he saying? He's saying if you can believe that God Almighty can take His Word, communicate it to the mind of a human author, and by the Holy Spirit translate that into intelligible symbols and write them on paper, then you can certainly believe that once that's been done, that that can be taken and rendered into another human what? Language. So if you can believe the first, why can you not believe what? The second. Then he says, the divine thought, now this is an amazing statement, the divine thought being already incarnated. Now you think about that. Remember we went through the written word and the living word. Was the living word incarnated? Yeah. Is the written word incarnated? It's incarnated in language. That God moved upon men to what? To write down. That divine thought being already incarnated, as it were, in the language of the sacred text. Now watch. What remains to be done in translation is no longer the giving of it a body, but only the changing of its dress. Making it say in French what it already said where? In Greek. And modestly substituting for each of its words an equivalent word. Such an operation is comparably very inferior, very immaterial, without mystery, and infinitely less subject to error than the preceding. What's he saying, folks? Number one, does he view the translation as having equal authority with what it said in Hebrew and Greek? And he's saying, if you can believe that God can do this, and incarnate His Word in a body of text, in a language, and you can believe that, and that He could do that perfectly, every word, then why is it such a problem for somebody to say what? You can take that which He incarnated already in language and just change His dress. Is there any thought there in his mind of all this being limited to an original manuscript? Absolutely not. Okay? This is a high view of inspiration that extends the results of inspiration beyond the original autographs alone. It was a rationalistic response to German higher criticism that caused Christian theologians of the late 19th century to limit inspiration to the autographs only. So we go over here. We see that before 1860, divine dictation was an accepted notion for how inspiration was accomplished, and that it was not limited to the original autographs and extended to the vulgar translations. We see after 1860, divine dictation falls out of favor as a descriptor for how inspiration was accomplished, and inspiration is limited to the non-existent original autographs. And we move on to the next point, inerrancy. During the Grace History Project, I taught lessons 63 and 64 on the history of the doctrine of inspiration. Inerrancy, excuse me. In lesson 63 laid out the pre-modern history of the topic by looking at the writings of Irenaeus, Augustine, Luther, Calvin. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 5, states the following regarding infallibility and inerrancy. So, just read the bold spot for the sake of time. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness and with the Word in our what? How did they know the Word of God was infallible and inerrant? The Holy Spirit, through His Word, bore witness to the fact that this is my what? Luther, Calvin, all the Reformers, they believed in inerrancy, not because of a formal doctrine, but because they just believed that the Scriptures were the Word of God. And if the Scriptures were the Word of God, then God, and they came from God, and God was the author, then that means they were what? That they were inerrant. It was never a question. Our investigation of these writings reveals that these men believed the Scriptures were inerrant simply because they were the Word of God. The belief that the Scriptures were infallible was based upon the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. There was no formal theological doctrine of inerrancy, and it was certainly not limited to the original autographs only. And then we have a point here about the Civil War in the United States. I'm going to skip that. Go to top of page 6. That was a redundant point. Top of page 6, A.A. Hodge and V.B. Warfield expressed a new view of inerrancy in the April 1881 edition of the Presbyterian Review. That the expression original autographic, is found 6 times in the 1881 inerrancy article by A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield. Verbal and inerrant inspiration was claimed not for the Bible as we found it, but for the books of the Bible as they came from the hands of the authors, the original autographs. This emphasis upon the original manuscripts is another example of the way in which the Princeton doctrine of the Scriptures was redefined and tightened in the face of growing critical opposition. A.A. Hodge said nothing of the original autographs in the first 1860 edition of his Outlines in Theology, but saw fit to introduce it into the 1879 edition. The collaborative article of A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield in the Princeton Review, 1881, elevated the concept that to an especially prominent place in the Princeton doctrine of inspiration. This concept of the original autographs has been recently added to their apologetic, was never mentioned by Warfield and Hodge. This new emphasis was introduced just at the time that the number of biblical errors or discrepancies turned up by critics were growing too large to be ignored. This is exactly what I've been telling you about. The critics come along and they say, see, there's variant readings. Okay? They come along and they say, see, there's variant readings here. So how do these guys respond? They backfill a doctrine in response to their critics. Instead of looking to the Scriptures to how to answer that. Now, let's go on. This is not a totally new point. Okay. One could no longer dismiss them, as Charles Hodge had, as flecks in the sandstone in the Pantheon of Marble. A.A. Hodge and B.B. Warfield retreated. In the first place, they stated that their theory of inspiration did not cover the preservation of the accuracy of the biblical manuscripts. Boom. Did the guys before that say that? Absolutely not, they didn't say that. Okay? Inerrancy was claimed for the manuscripts only as they came out of the hands of their authors. Copyist errors could not invalidate the inerrancy of the Bible. Even this much hedging on the part of the Princeton professors has been widely criticized. As we have seen, the Princeton theology of inspiration served to define and describe the way in which God provided an inerrant source of knowledge concerning Christianity. But what possible good can a 19th century Christian derive from a Bible, although once inerrant, is now riddled with mistakes through the carelessness of copyists? The Princeton claim to an inerrant Bible was maintained only by the resource to lost and completely useless original autographs. Now, this is Sandine saying this. This isn't me saying this. Okay? Once again, this completely scholastic, theoretical nature of the Princeton mind is illustrated. And once again, Princeton is caught propagating a doctrine which is flatly contradicted by the Westminster Confession. These guys are supposed to be Presbyterians at Princeton upholding the Westminster Confession. And in the face of the critics and their opposition, they completely rebrand these doctrines in the face of the opposition that's being provided by the German higher critics. And so the guys that are supposed to be defending the Westminster Confession and the Presbyterian understanding of these things completely rework the entire understanding. Right under everybody's nose and in print. Okay? In that creed, the Scriptures are declared to be authentic, not only at the moment of their description, but now being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentical. Sandine is making the exact same point that I've been trying to make. Okay? So did they rework preservation? They dumped it. Did they rework inspiration? They limited it to the original autographs. Do they rework inerrancy? Look at the next point by Bracher. Defenders of an inerrant Bible assumed that the Bible was true as a starting point. Now watch. However, their defense took shape as a logical syllogism that worked backward toward the rationalists. What does that mean? That means they sought to answer them on terms set by their opponents. Okay? Since the Bible is true as an assumption, and since only verifiable historical events can be true, thus accepting the premise of the rationalists, then the Bible must contain only actual and verifiable historical events and cannot contain error. Thus, inerrancy, as a very rationalistic response to the rationalists, was born. Folks, this is what I've been trying to... When Wallace and Glennie and these guys are talking about all this stuff, this is what they're talking about. You can't... Preservation cannot be the promise of God because... Well, there's too many what? There's too many variants. Okay, so what they're... So that mindset of Wallace and Glennie is reflected right here, and it originates in the late 1800s at Princeton Theological Seminary. Now, here's what happens, right? Princeton Theological Seminary rehashes all this stuff. Then it's picked up on by fundamentalists and carried forward. And it becomes codified into fundamentalist thinking and doctrine. When it was absolutely not the case that this is the way they thought before this time period. So, the rationalistic doctrine of inerrancy forged at Princeton during the crucible of controversy was picked up by fundamentalists during the latter 19th and 20th centuries and codified into their revised doctrinal statements where it became the new orthodoxy. Mark well that it was a new understanding of inspiration that was impacted by the era of controversy between 1860 and 1900. Okay? So let's just go over here. Inerrancy. Before 1860, there was no formal doctrine of inerrancy. The Scriptures were believed to be inerrant because they were the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit bore witness through the Word of God that it was infallible and inerrant. After 1860, a formal doctrine was developed that limited infallibility and inerrancy to the original autographs only. It took shape in a logical syllogism to meet the German higher critics on their own terms, and the net effect is that it rewrote Protestant bibliology. It reshaped the entire thing. Okay? Now, the fourth point here is textual criticism. It was also during the time period in question, 1860 to 1900, that naturalistic textual criticism gained a foothold within Protestant scholarship, thereby replacing the traditional Greek text of the Protestant Reformation with a completely new text developed using rationalistic precepts and critical methodology. Okay? As we saw in Lesson 28, Drs. Westcott and Hort were the chief architects of the critical methodology and authors of the, quote, new and improved Greek text. They began their work with the presupposition that the Bible was like any other book and should be treated using the same rules of textual criticism as the writings of Plato, Aristotle, or any other work of antiquity. Moreover, they infer that textual corruption could have entered the text via the hands of the original authors or their amanuenses. So you see there, these are two quotes you've seen in the past in Lesson 28. The first one, the principles of criticism explained in the foregoing section hold good for all ancient texts preserved in a plurality of documents. In dealing with the text of the New Testament, no new principle whatever is needed or legitimate. What are they saying there? They're saying that you treat the New Testament the same way you would what? Any other book of antiquity. Okay? Second quote, little is gained by speculating as to the precise point at which such corruptions came in. They may be due to the original writer, or his amanuensis if wrote from dictation, or they may be due to one of the earliest transcribers. So they are leaving open the possibility that error could have entered into the text either by the hand of the original author himself or through his dictation to his amanuensis. Okay? Folks, this is a completely different way of approaching the text than what we've seen so far. So just so I'm making progress here. So before 1860, textual criticism began with the notion that the scriptures were inspired of God and of divine origin. What God gave by inspiration was preserved and kept pure in all ages and was available to be translated into the vernacular languages of the nations. That was the belief of the Protestant reformers of various denominational traditions. After 1860, textual criticism was completely reworked, starting with the rationalistic, naturalistic notion that the Bible is like any other book and should be treated like any other book of antiquity. They replaced the text of the Reformation, the TR, with a new and improved Greek text, and modern textual criticism is built on the top of the rationalistic suppositions of Westcott and Hort. Okay? So, go to page 8. Now, later in the class, we're going to study all about Westcott and Hort and their theory and how all that works. Page 8. Conclusion for that first point. Thus was Protestant bibliology completely reshaped by the forces of science, liberalism, and German higher criticism during the latter half of the 19th century. Preservation was abandoned altogether. Inspiration and inerrancy were confined to non-existent original autographs, and textual criticism was reinvented under rationalistic and naturalistic principles. These core changes to the Protestant view of the Bible have shaped fundamentalism and later evangelicalism throughout the 20th and 21st centuries. Once these things are reworked and reshaped and reforged, they get picked up on and carried forward as the new orthodoxy. Okay? So now I want to talk to you in the second point, and I'm going fast because there's a lot to get through. I want to talk to you about the agnosticism of Bart Ehrman as the logical conclusion to the prevailing view. Okay? Dr. Bart Ehrman is a New York Times best-selling author and professor of religious studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He is one of North America's leading scholars in his field, having written and edited 30 books, including 3 college textbooks. He has also achieved acclaim at the popular level, authoring 5 New York Times bestsellers. Ehrman's work focuses on textual criticism of the New Testament, the historical Jesus, and the development of early Christianity. And I just got that from the Wikipedia entry on him, which there's a bunch of stuff on his website that said basically the same thing. So, in the introduction to his best-selling book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, from 2005, Dr. Ehrman recounts his personal history. After recounting his early years in a conservative household in Lawrence, Kansas, Ehrman was born again as a sophomore in high school. In 1973, Ehrman entered a Moody Bible Institute, where he decided to major in Bible and theology. Naturally, this required taking a lot of Bible study and systematic theology courses, and it was while at Moody that he first encountered the prevailing evangelical orthodoxy with respect to Scripture. So he is going to Moody Bible Institute, the bastion of fundamentalism. Okay? Later he's going to go to the bastion of evangelicalism when he goes to Wheaton College, but we'll get to that in a minute. He says here, quote, "Only one perspective was taught in these courses." So he's talking about at Moody. "Subscribed to by all the professors, they had to sign a statement, and by all the students, we did as well. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. It contains no mistakes. It is inspired completely, and in its very words, verbal plenary inspiration, all the courses I took presupposed and taught this perspective. Any other was taken to be misguided or even heretical. There was an obvious problem, however. With the claim that the Bible was verbally inspired down to the very words, as we learned at Moody in one of our first courses in the curriculum, we don't actually have the original writings of the New Testament. What we have are copies of these writings made years later. In most cases, many years later. Moreover, none of these copies is completely accurate, since the scribes who produced them inadvertently and or intentionally changed them in places, all scribes did this. So rather than actually having the inspired words of the autographs, i.e. the originals of the Bible, what we have are the error-ridden copies of the autographs. One of the most pressing tasks, therefore, was to ascertain what the original Bible said, given the circumstances that, one, they were inspired, and two, we don't have them." Folks, that's exactly what I was taught at Bible college. When I went to Grace Bible College, that's exactly what I learned in my theology class. Okay? The position described by Ehrman above is the same one I was taught in Bible college. Ehrman has summarized the original's only position in a nutshell. Ehrman describes an experience very similar to my own. Many of his friends at Moody were content to rest on the claim that the autographs were inspired despite the obvious problem that they no longer exist. It was this problem that first interested Ehrman in the field of textual criticism. He says, quote, "For me, though, this was a compelling problem. It was the words of Scripture themselves that God inspired. Surely we have to know what those words were if we want to know how He had communicated to us. Since the very words were His words, and having some other words, those inadvertently or intentionally created by scribes, didn't help us if we wanted to know His words. This is what got me interested in the manuscripts of the New Testament already as an 18-year-old. After completing his studies at Moody in 1976, Ehrman enrolled in Wheaton College, one of the most prestigious evangelical institutions of higher learning in the country and the alma mater of Billy Graham. It was at Wheaton that Ehrman first began his study of the Greek language, thereby increasing his misgivings regarding inspiration. He says, quote, "At the time, this started making me question my understanding of Scripture as the verbally inspired Word of God. If the full meaning of the words of Scripture can be grasped only by studying them in Greek and Hebrew..." By the way, is that anything the Reformers would have said? Absolutely not. They would not have said that. I've already proved that to you. "Does this mean that most Christians who don't read ancient languages will never have complete access to what God wants them to know? And I have here, this was not the position of Gaussian in 1840. And doesn't this make the doctrine of inspiration a doctrine only for the scholarly elite, who have the intellectual skills and the leisure to learn the languages and study the text by reading them in the original? What does it say that the words are inspired by God if most people have absolutely no access to these words, but only to more or less clumsy renderings of these words in a language such as English that has nothing to do with the original words? My questions were complicated. Now, does everybody see what he's saying? He's just taking what he's taught and he's what? He's thinking through it. And notice what he's never taught in this equation. What's missing? He's never taught what? Preservation. Why is he not taught preservation? He's not taught preservation because way back here, it was dropped. It was dropped from the understanding in this attempt to meet the rationalists on their own terms. Okay? Am I at the top of page 9?
My questions were
complicated even more as I began to think increasingly about the manuscripts that conveyed the words. The more I studied Greek, the more I became interested in the manuscripts that preserved the New Testament for us. Now notice, that is a circumstantial historical belief in what? Well, they're there, but we don't really have the originals, right? And in the science of textual criticism, which can supposedly help us reconstruct the original words, what the original words of the New Testament were, I kept reverting to my basic question. How does it help us to say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God if, in fact, we don't have the words God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by scribes, sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, incorrectly? What good does it say that the autographs, i.e. the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals, different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. So understand what he's saying. He's looking at what he's been taught, and he's thinking this through, and he's saying, this doesn't make what? Sense. Okay? How can this be the case? These lingering doubts drove Ehrman deeper into his studies of textual criticism in hopes of understanding what the Bible really was. As a result, he decided to attend Princeton Theological Seminary and study textual criticism from the world's leading expert, Bruce M. Metzger. Doubts raised via Ehrman's continued study of textual criticism coincided with a difficulty in expounding upon the text of Mark 2:26 regarding the identification of the high priest. Let me start that sentence over. Doubts raised via Ehrman's continued study of textual criticism coincided with a difficulty in expounding upon the text of Mark 2:26 regarding the identification of the high priest and opening up the floodgates of agnosticism. Ehrman's professor, not Metzger, wrote at the end of his term paper regarding his exposition of Mark 2:26, maybe Mark just made a mistake. This, coupled with his lingering doubts over a long period of time, were the catalysts that led to Ehrman's complete reevaluation of the doctrine of inspiration and the Bible itself. Okay? Ultimately, it was a lack of understanding regarding the promise of preservation that caused Ehrman to doubt inspiration. Nowhere in his formal education in Christian academia did he ever encounter instruction in the doctrine or promise of preservation. Why? Because preservation was discarded in the late 19th century response to German higher criticism. I've already showed that to you. Okay? So here's what he says about this. Quote, "If one wants to insist that God inspired the very words of Scripture, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? In some places, as we will see, we simply cannot be sure that we have reconstructed the original text accurately." Who is doing that? See, the onus is on them to do the what? The reconstruction, okay? Because they don't understand any, they're not schooled or taught in preservation and what the Bible says about that. So it's their job to reconstruct it. This became a problem for my view of inspiration. For I came to realize that it would be no more difficult for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would be for Him to inspire them in the first place. Okay? If He wanted His people to have His words, surely He would have given them, and possibly even given them, the words in a language that they could understand rather than Greek and Hebrew. Why does He think that? He thinks that because He was taught to think that. The Westminster Confession, the London Baptistic Confession, none of those taught it that way. That was not their understanding. The fact we don't have the words must surely show, I reasoned, that He did not preserve them for us. If He didn't perform that miracle, there seemed to be no reason to think that He performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. Now, Ehrman is a product here in his thinking of the new orthodoxy that was forged between 1860 and 1900. And all he is doing is taking that thinking to its logical conclusion. When you get rid of what?
Preservation.
Ehrman is simply following the content of his theological training to its logical conclusion. Well, I do not agree with Ehrman. I at least can applaud him for being intellectually honest. Without preservation, inspiration is in jeopardy. Notice also that Ehrman is working off the standard of verbatim identicality or exact sameness. That's what all these guys were doing back here. Why did they reforge this stuff to begin with? Because it wasn't exactly the same, and the way you get around that is to just say, well, it's just the original. And they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to do that. But they did. And so the results are the results. Last Sunday in the lesson, I was drawing this thing out. We were talking about Wallace down here and how Wallace at the end has to insert faith. Because up here, remember, he rejected the promise of what? The promise of preservation. Remember that? We drew that thing out. Okay? Now think about this. Wallace believes down here that God, he believes that one day we'll be able to reconstruct the text. Okay? So I have two questions about that. Number one, based upon his own standard, how's he going to know? How is he going to know that he's reconstructed the text? Because he's never seen an original autograph a day in his life. And neither has anybody alive. That's number one. And number two, in the absence of the autograph to determine whether or not he's ever actually reconstructed the text, the only other way he's going to know is if God tells him. And if God tells him, now he's got a different problem. Because if God can tell him that, then why couldn't he just promise to preserve it in the first place? So all of this, so Ehrman and all this stuff is the result, folks, of a train of thought that was tied to the tracks and set in motion in the latter half of the 19th century. Okay? The following paragraph captures the net effect of this upon Ehrman's views on inspiration of the Bible. Hang on a second. In the end, Ehrman takes the naturalistic, rationalistic starting point of the current evangelical orthodoxy to its logical conclusion. The Bible was not inspired and is a human work that is no different from any other book. What was the starting point of Westcott and Hort when they touched this all off to begin with? Did we just read two quotes where they say that you should treat the Bible the same way you would treat any work of antiquity that has survived in a multiplicity of copies? So now here's Ehrman. He's just on the other side of it. And he's coming out the other side and he's taking the train of thought that was started back there and he's just saying, here's where this leads. Okay? He says, in short, My study of the Greek New Testament and my investigation into the manuscripts that contain it led to a radical rethinking of my understanding of what the Bible is. This was a seismic change for me. Before this, starting with my born-again experience in high school, through my fundamentalist days at Moody, and on through my evangelical days at Wheaton, my faith had been based completely on a certain view of the Bible as the fully inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now I no longer saw the Bible that way. The Bible began to appear to me as a very human book. Just as many scribes had copied and changed the text of Scripture, so too had human authors originally written the text of Scripture. This was a human book from beginning to end. Okay, now for the sake of time, I'm just going to go to that last statement. You can read the rest on your own time. No, we need to read it. It was written by different human authors at different times and in different places to address different needs. Many of these authors no doubt felt they were inspired by God to say what they did, but they had their own perspectives, their own beliefs, their own views, their own needs, their own desires, their own understandings, their own theologies, and these perspectives, beliefs, needs, desires, understandings, and theologies informed everything they said. In all these ways, they differed from one another, among other things. That meant that Mark did not say the same thing that Luke because he didn't mean to say the same thing as Luke. John is different from Matthew, not the same. Paul is different from Acts. James is different from Paul. Each author is a human author and needs to be read for what he, assuming they were all men, has to say, not assuming that what he says is the same or conformable to or consistent with what every other author has to say. The Bible, at the end of the day, is a very human book. Folks, that is the exact starting point of Westcott and Hort. That was the exact starting point of their logic. In Ehrman, we see the net effect of the naturalistic, rationalistic approach to Scripture first advocated in the late 19th century. It is only by ignoring the obvious questions and inconsistencies that the prevailing orthodoxy is held together. You remember last week when Wallace criticized the a priori belief in the promise of preservation? But then down here he's talking about that he believes by faith in preservation. He has to somehow maintain that down here, because if he doesn't, where's he going to end up? He's going to end up right there where Ehrman's at. So I don't agree with Ehrman. I think Ehrman has caused a lot of problems. But I think Ehrman was at least honest with what he was taught in his education. And he followed that education through to its logical conclusion. And I will be frankly honest and straight up with you, I had the exact same experience at Bible college when I was taught the same position. If that's true, and there is no preservation, and we rework this whole thing as it was reworked in the late 19th century, this is where it leads. Okay? So, as the title of this lesson suggests, Why Preservation Matters, our goal herein has been to demonstrate the high cost associated with denying the promise of preservation by providing a practical, real-life example in Bart Ehrman. In his book, On Guard, Defending Your Faith with Reason and Precision, William Lane Craig offers the following advice for dealing with a determined skeptic. He says, quote, "Now the determined skeptic can deny any conclusion if he is willing to pay the price for rejecting one of its premises. But what you can do is raise the price of rejecting the conclusion by giving good evidence for the truth of the premises. We want to raise the price of denying the conclusion as high as we can. We want to help the unbeliever see what it will cost him intellectually to resist the conclusion. Even if he is willing to pay the price, he must at least come to see why we are not obligated to pay it." Following Professor Craig's advice, notice how Ehrman's denial of inspiration is identical with the position on the Bible enunciated by atheist Richard Dawkins. Dawkins says, quote, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematic, is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. As you expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. This is why the promise of preservation matters. Theologically, the promise of preservation protects what God gave by inspiration. Next time, we will begin to study the extent of this linkage by considering whether preservation is the corollary of inspiration. So, those are my thoughts to you regarding why preservation is important, starting with showing to you how all the stuff was reforged and recasted in the late 19th century, and then coming through and showing one example of what the net effect of all that is if it's taken to its logical conclusion in Bart Ehrman. Okay? So, preservation does matter. I think preservation matters a lot. And the view of these things that is out there right now, that I was taught in Bible college, that many of you were taught in Bible college, or that you read in a lot of these books that don't have any discussion in them about preservation, in my opinion, when taken to their logical conclusion, leads to that as the conclusion. Okay? So, we are right at 10 o'clock. I am expecting some visitors potentially that I have invited to the program today. So I am just going to stop now, and it's been like 4 weeks since we stopped on time anyway. So I hope they show up, but you never know what people are going to do. So anyway, I appreciate your attention. We will have class next week. We will be in here on Saturday. Remember that church is on Saturday next week. We'll be in here on Saturday at 9 a.m. All right? Thanks for your attention.